United States does when the facts and the votes say he lost the election. Joe Biden, let's bring Chris Krebs back in, please. Mum tweeted, Donald Trump fired someone yet again via a tweet. Chris Krebs was man enough to tell the truth, knowing it would enrage Trump and jeopardize his job. Trump wasn't even man enough to fire Chris Krebs in person. Hashtag raging bully. Hashtag off with their heads. Some powerful reactions there that we're seeing online, Saeed.
Powerful indeed. Richard Sedan with those stories and tweets. Richard, thank you. And thank you for keeping us company. Take care.
جهان ما ضبط صوت بزرگی است که صدای ما را هر کلمه ای که از ما صادر شود.
The world we live in is a large recording apparatus which records our voice. Every word of it.
One of the most outstanding features about him is that he cared for the humanity, and he mentioned this all the time and said لأجل الإنسان, because of the humanity.
Well, within the social activities we can count one of his greatest thing that he started when he went back to Lebanon, and that was the dialogues between the different religions and تقريب المذاهب. And that's how we see, like, he was very close to the youth as well, because he used to visit the church as well and the different
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher, and I'm Atta, the host of this program. The teacher is an analysis on the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim thinkers, scholars, and philosophers all across the nation of Islam. And with me in the studio are two guest speakers, two experts from the Islamic House of Qom, to elaborate on the thoughts and works of Imam Musa Saad, one of such scholars. Dr. Murtaza Zazadeh, assalamu alaikum brother, and welcome to this show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. I'm glad to be here.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, assalamu alaikum brother, and welcome to this show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. So, in this new series of the program, The Teacher, we are mainly concerned with the thoughts and most outstanding elaborations and opinions of outstanding Muslim thinkers. After Shahid Murtaza Mutahari, we are discussing the thoughts and works of one of the other outstanding Muslim Shia scholars, that is Sayyid Musa al-Saad, mainly known as Imam Musa al-Saad, a Lebanese-Iranian cleric and philosopher, who was very much famous for his open-mindedness. He was disappeared in Libya in 1978. If he is alive, may Allah give him health, and he passed away, may he rest in peace. It is still not clear, even in the news, that from 1978, where this great outstanding scholar is living. Sayyid Musa al-Saad was famous for giving outstanding lectures, and most of his audience were the average youth of Lebanon and Iran. He was famous for giving lectures in both the Arabic language and the Persian language. So for today's discussion, we want to listen to one of his Farsi audio file along with the English translation, and then we'll get to the elaboration by the scholars over here. Let's listen to that and we'll be back.
در آیه دیگر می‌خوانیم یا ایها الذین آمنوا استجیبوا لله و لرسوله اذا دعاکم.
In the Holy Quran, in Surah Al-Anfal, verse 24, we read, O you who have faith, answer Allah and the Apostle when he summons you to that which will give you life. The Quran here has considered the Holy Prophet's invitation to Islam as a cause for life. Unfortunately, pious people today believe that religion is only good for the time of death and the moment you leave this world. For this reason, young people who think religion has nothing to do and is not in harmony with the way of life, working and making efforts for providing a good future, will turn their back on it. This is while that for certain, Islam or any other divine religions have never ignored or prohibited any natural instinct or desires of mankind.
Welcome back, dear listeners of Arab English Radio. The teacher, what you listened to was Imam Musa Saad, the Farsi audio file, along with the English translation. So, Dr. Azadeh, let's start with you for this episode, brother. According to Sayyid Musa Saad, the religion is the path of life, or the way of life. And Imam Musa Saad is also criticizing the behavior of some of the Muslims who think that religion is the way of death. Mm-hmm. And for death, right. And in fact for the other world. What's your take on that, brother?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, this is actually a very common misconception about religion in general, not only about Islam, but also about other religions. And many people in the world these days, and I mean historically, they have this perception that religion is only for just, you know, for the other world, and mm-hmm. it has come... to ruin our life in this world. Oh. And that's what many people think. Okay. And this misconception has caused many people not to be interested in religion at all. And many of the youth, when mm-hmm. you ask them, if you ask them,
yes.
the real cause okay. for their... let's say, dislike about the religion.
Yeah, and escaping the religion. Feelings, yeah.
Escaping the okay. religion. Even if they don't say that, it's because of that conception that they have. They think that as soon as they accept religion, they need to forget all their worldly desires. They need to go and have a life like a monk mm-hmm. or a nun or,
okay.
you know,
okay.
these types of lives that is absolutely empty of any worldly pleasures.
That's right.
And this is definitely a misconception about religion in general, and especially about Islam in particular, as we explained in the previous episodes.
Okay, thank you very much. Okay, so Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, religion as the way of life and not death. Unfortunately, this ukhrawi thinking nowadays is very much rampant among the Muslims all across the world. This type of thinking that they do want to do everything for the sake of God, but at the same time they forget God in every aspect of their life. I mean, they have the intention of doing that, but it seems that they forget important cases and blessings and na'amat that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself put among the people, among the other creatures, among the atmosphere you are living in. And that's why they make them the effortless people, those people who act lazily in the society and do not endeavor at all for their religion as a way of life and not a way of death. So what's your take on that, brother?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Obviously, we need to think and we need to basically reach to the actual meaning of life. What does it mean? The life generally that is in the minds of the people is the lifestyle of animals. Sorry to say that. Not being offensive, obviously. The animals, they think about the lust. They think about their stomach. Mm-hmm. They think about how to basically live this life, how to be alive with all the things that are going in this world and all hardships. Human beings should have a difference from animals. The things that we are basically talking about, the way we are living, the things that we are sacrificing our rest and the other things for, is the life of this world only. And that is not the human life, basically. That is not the purpose of creation. Allah, when He created us, He has created us as a human. He gave us the will and the intellect as well, which is the specific blessing that is given to the human being. Islam itself is a complete set of life.
That's right.
It's a book and it's a set of life that tells you that if you live like this, you will reach to the perfection, and that is the aim. In the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the Prophet is calling you towards the life, this call of Islam towards life is regarding the spiritual life, material life, cultural life, economical life, political,
yes,
in its true meaning,
yes,
ethical life, social life, and the combination of all of this. The combination of all of this in a balanced way is the life that is Islam calling you,
yes,
and not an excessive thing, okay, into it.
Yes.
So we need to make sure that when we are talking about the life, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously Imam Musa Sadr is also referring to, yes, this verse, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that whatever Prophet is calling you is a life. For example, even if he's calling you for a battle, that is also a life. Because in Islam, we have a concept of martyrdom and the one who wins the battle.
And also explaining the religion this way by such a scholars like Imam Musa Sadr. I mean, we should not forget the role of the, we can say, the clergyman and the religious people and the role that they have,
right,
in defining religion this way, brother.
Yes.
You know, because the most of the time, the people got their guidelines from the elite of the society. And I think the religious elites, one of the duties is redefining the religion for them as useful and as applicable in the daily life of the people and for the we can say, the,
exactly,
routine life of the people.
It's a religion for life, not,
yes,
a religion for death. Absolutely.
That's for,
right,
sure.
Yeah.
But, I mean, the scholar's role is also important.
Absolutely.
Over here.
Absolutely. That's one of actually the main duties of scholars like Imam,
yes,
and this is why,
yes,
Imam Musa Sa'd is emphasizing on,
yes,
this, and we have Shahid Mutahhari and many other scholars who have done a lot of the efforts just in order to explain the religion for the younger generation, in order for them to make them understand that religion is not going to come to distance you from all your worldly pleasures.
Yes.
It can guarantee a good life for you in this world and the other world, and this is why he's referring to that verse,
okay,
of the Quran, that if, Allah the Almighty says to his says to the people, answer the invitation of God and the Prophet when he wants to give you life. And this life here is a very comprehensive meaning of life. A good life in this world and the other world. And you know, one of the reasons that we see those people who have focused only on this world have a lot of problems. This is something that no one can deny. You know, the amount of stress, anxiety,
yes,
depression that we see in the people of this world.
At the end,
yeah,
of the day, they are looking for...
Yeah,
absolutely. Yes,
they are looking for something else.
Yes.
So what religion is going to bring us is,
mm-hmm,
to give us a good plan for life.
Yes.
And can definitely decrease the amount of,
yes,
the high amount of the stress and anxiety and depression,
that's
that,
right,
we can see in this world. That Islam wants to make this life as a means to achieve the other life, and it gives you a plan,
that's right,
that you can enjoy this life in a proper way. That's,
mm-hmm,
the point. You know,
right,
you can, of course you can enjoy this life,
okay,
but in a proper way, in a way that does not ruin your other life. So, because there are two ways of, you know, enjoying
life. So either way is possible.
Of course.
Believing in the other world and ruining this life, and believing in this world and ruining the other world.
And,
okay,
also enjoying this life without ruining the other world.
Uh-huh.
That's the point.
Okay.
You know, you can enjoy this life. Of course, just like the Prophet and the Imams, you know, they never abandoned every part of their worldly life. They married, they,
yes,
had their relationships,
yes,
they had their friendships, they,
yes,
had their social and, let's say, political, financial, educational,
yes,
and all the things that they wanted. I mean, but at the same time, everything was directed into God.
So, Sayyid Mohsen, what's your take on that, brother?
In the Quran, we have the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ, whatever the Prophet gives you, فَخُذُوهُ, therefore take it.
Mm-hmm.
وَمَا نَحَاكُمْ عَنْ, and whatever he forbids you from, فَانْتَهُ, you need to stop yourself.
Yes.
You need to, do not go towards that thing. It is forbidden for you. The point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is our creator, he knows what is the actual mean of life, what is the tool of life, and what is good for us and what is not good for us.
Mm-hmm.
This is Allah who will decide for us,
yes,
because he is our creator.
Yes.
We are the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The way he created us, he knows what is good for us, what is bad for us. We, without knowing the importance of the things,
without getting, you can say, adult mentally or reaching to a level where we have this intellect or where we are aware of the things, their usage, their harms, the way of like their advantages and disadvantages, we think that everything in this life is for us, and that is for lust and entertainment.
Okay.
We exceed or have excessive, you can say, like usage of the things that we have in our hands.
Okay, thank you very much, Dr. Azadeh and Said Mohsen Naghvi.
You're welcome.
Nice, fruitful discussion based on the speeches and words of Sayyid Musa Saad, Imam Musa Saad. May Allah give him health if he is alive, and may he rest in peace. If he passed away, we still do not know it clearly. And dear listeners of Arab English Radio, thank you much for listening to this episode. Visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam Radio. Also our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, fi aman Allah, God bless you.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam by Tahir Reza Jafar.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. Welcome to another episode of For Humanity, a program in which we look at the treatise of rights or Risalatul Huquq from our fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin عليه السلام. We have been discussing the right of the people of one's creed, or حق أهل ملتك, meaning those who follow the same faith as you do, your brothers in Iman, your brothers in faith. And we have noted that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam has beautifully encapsulated the rights of our brothers in faith and has summarized them into four different rights. The first of which is that we should harbor positive feelings for them and not keep in our hearts any grudges or malice or hatred towards those who are our brothers in faith. The second thing he mentions is how we should treat those amongst them who have strayed from the path and who have become sinners, who are not following the faith the way they ought to. The Imam alayhi salam says that for these people we need to practice gentleness and kindness, what is termed in Arabic as rifq, and through that we will be able to guide them back to the right path and to reform them. The third thing that the Imam alayhi salam tells us regarding the rights of the fellow believers is that we should wish for them what we wish for ourselves and hate for them what we hate for ourselves. تحب لهم ما تحب لنفسك وتكره لهم ما تكره لنفسك, which is something akin to the golden rule. And as we saw in the previous episode, it is something deeper than the golden rule because it means having a sincere desire that your fellow believers gain what you wish to gain yourself. And this desire then makes you supplicate to Allah and pray to Allah to bestow upon your believing brothers that which you wish for yourself. And as a result of praying for them and doing dua for them, Allah Azza wa Jal also accepts your own supplication. Therefore, when you pray for your believing brothers and seek from Allah what you desire for them as well as for yourself, then it makes the acceptance of that supplication quicker, and you will also attain what you desire quicker. And finally, the fourth thing that the Imam alayhi salam mentions in his summary of the rights of a fellow believer is أن تكون شيوخهم بمنزلة أبيك وشبانهم بمنزلة إخوتك وعجائزهم بمنزلة أمك والصغار بمنزلة أولادك. Here the Imam alayhi salam is telling us that the fourth and final right of your fellow believers is that you take the elders amongst them to be like your father. You take the youth amongst them to be like your brothers. You take the old women amongst them to be like your mothers. And you take the young amongst them to be like your children. This is a very beautiful explanation of how you should treat your fellow believers. It emphasizes the fact that all believers are one family. The mu'minun, the believers, are like a single unit, a single family. How would you treat your father? What kind of respect would you give your mother? How would you treat your brother? How would you treat your own children? That is the same way that you should treat your fellow believers, your brothers in iman. If you see an elderly person who is a mu'min, don't look at him as an outsider. Think of him as your own father. If you see a young child who is from a believing family, don't think of the child as someone alien to you. Rather, consider him as your own child. Consider the elderly women as your own mothers. And consider the youth as your own brothers. If you do this, your attitude towards them will change completely. Because when you consider them to be part of your own family, you consider them to be your blood relatives, how would you treat your family? Family is something very important to every human being, regardless of their faith and regardless of their religious affiliation. So it is important, therefore, that when we look at the believers, we don't consider them to be only linked to us through belief. No, we should have a deeper affiliation to them. The Imam alayhi salam says, the depth of our affiliation and our relationship and our bond with fellow believers should be such that we consider them to be part of our own family. And when we do this, then we will see automatically that certain small disagreements are not made so important. They are not overemphasized. we will begin to trivialize small disagreements because we know that we are part of the same family. And so in looking in summation at these four rights of one's fellow believers, we realize that Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam has given us the formula which, if we follow to the letter, we will find that the community of believers lives together in harmony, supporting one another and enhancing each other to move forward and to progress both in this world and in the next. With this, we come to the end of our discussion of this particular part and section of Risalatul Huquq. Insha'Allah, God willing, if we have the opportunity, we will look at the subsequent sections of Risalatul Huquq and study the beautiful teachings of the Imam in those sections as well. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, what you've just listened to was the program For Humanity. If you have any comments or suggestions, email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
O mountains of Mecca, bear witness that I to the oneness of Allah do I testify. For all that He's given me, how can I deny? My purpose in life should be only to cry, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah, Muhammad is His messenger. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. There is no God but Allah, Muhammad is His messenger.
On the news line,
a mega free trade pact came into existence a few days ago. The Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership has been described as the largest free trade agreement in history. 10 Southeast Asian countries, as well as China, South Korea, Japan, Australia, and New Zealand, formed the brand new trading bloc. The agreement was signed on the sidelines of the annual meeting of the Association of Southeast Asian Nations on Sunday, after nearly a decade of negotiations. What makes the RCEP very important is its sheer size, nearly a third of global economy. The world's largest trading bloc has become a reality, as the international community is grappling with the devastating economic impact of the coronavirus pandemic. It is hoped that the RCEP will spur economic recovery from the downturn caused by the virus. Meanwhile, the new agreement, which excludes the United States, is widely viewed as a geopolitical victory for the world's second largest economy, China. Observers believe it will boost China's influence in the region at a time when the U.S. is taking a tough line on its arch economic rival.
I can't emphasize enough how important the free trade agreement is for the reshaping of international political and economic relationships. And this will clearly strengthen China's hand in trying to keep the United States from its somewhat hostile incursions into what the Chinese government considers its territories.
The RCEP is described by some experts as a major win for multilateralism and free trade, despite America's withdrawal from many international agreements. The new free trade agreement is often compared to the Trans-Pacific Partnership deal that U.S. President Donald Trump defiantly tore apart soon after he took office. The administration of U.S. President Donald Trump has been particularly confrontational in its economic strategy. The White House has implemented protectionist policies like no other U.S. administration. It has taken a tough line on China, blaming it for a large part of America's trade deficit. The U.S. is also engaged in trade conflicts with other major players, like the European Union. But Trump's protectionist agenda is not preventing the rest of the world from pursuing free trade at different levels. The Regional Comprehensive Economic Partnership is proof that the world prefers multilateralism.
That will give extraordinary support to the multilateralization of international trade in a way that perhaps is not contemplated in the concept of bipolarity or even in the notion of globalization as it was being considered in recent years.
Even America's close allies like the EU are engaged in free trade negotiations. Trump's protectionist agenda may eventually backfire, because as a growing number of countries sign free trade deals, American exporters may soon find themselves losing ground to international competitors. But who knows what direction America will take in the future? Trump will probably have to leave the White House in January, and that does not give him enough time to complete his America First project. The projected winner of the U.S. presidential election, Joe Biden, will face many dilemmas, exactly because of Trump's controversial policies. Biden's presidency will probably mean a more traditional U.S. role on the world stage. He could bring back America from the brink of a full-blown trade and military conflict with China. But he cannot abruptly do away with Trump's protectionism to join free trade deals, because right now, many Americans would see any such decision as throwing away U.S. jobs.
Top Iraqi military officials, including Defense Minister Lieutenant General Juma Anatsadun Khattab, along with the Navy, Air Force, and Air Defense commanders, have visited the Iranian capital Tehran and met with high-ranking officials there. Chairman of the Chiefs of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Bagheri, said the two sides discussed ways to reinforce defense and military cooperation. Bagheri further noted that during his meeting with the Iraqi defense minister, the two sides exchanged views on issues related to defense industry and security of the two countries' common borders, as well as bilateral cooperation and joint military exercises. The Iranian officials stressed the significance of boosting defense cooperation between the two neighbors, as the United States is after redeploying terrorists in the region.
A resurgence of terrorism in the region will help the United States to maintain its influence and to even infiltrate more than before in the region. And who is milking terrorist groups in the region in order to impose its will, in order to occupy, plunder, and change regimes?
The Iraqi defense chief also held talks with Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, on bilateral, regional, and international developments. Shamkhani said the U.S. objective is to create rifts and conflicts among regional states in West Asia, underlining the need for the regional countries to exercise vigilance against the sinister plot. Khattab, for his part, hailed Tehran's support and assistance for his country in repelling terrorism and stressed expanding bilateral relations, especially in military and security sectors. Calls for the ouster of foreign troops from the Iraqi soil strengthened following the U.S. assassination of top Iranian anti-terror commander Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and deputy head of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Units, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, near the Baghdad airport earlier this year. Following the attack, Iraqi lawmakers unanimously approved a bill demanding the withdrawal of all foreign forces from the country. Numerous rallies and protests have also been held across the country since with the same demands. The latest such demonstration was held last week near Baghdad's high-security green zone, where government buildings and foreign missions, including the U.S. Embassy, are located.
By assassinating the Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror heroes who literally liberated Iraq and Syria from the terrors of ISIS, the United States was fighting against the fight on terrors. And how could they sell their weapons, warmongers in the United States sell their weapons and maintain their presence?
Washington has so far transferred several Iraqi military bases back to local forces, with senior U.S. military officials saying local forces are increasingly able to counter terrorism on their own. The head of the Pentagon's Central Command said earlier this year that the number of U.S. troops in West Asia, including Iraq and Syria, would most likely be reduced soon. The commander, however, said he expected U.S. and NATO forces to maintain a long-term presence in Iraq to both help what he called fighting terrorism and checking Iranian influence in the country.
People have suffered enough, and in fact, they have demanded the United States presence termination. I think if the Iraqi government believes that they have democracy, that they have a system that can translate public opinion into laws and normatives, they should facilitate what the Iraqi parliament has already ratified.
But what has prompted the United States to reduce its troops in the region? Some experts say Trump wants to deliver his 2016 campaign promise of bringing back American forces from abroad. But others believe that Washington is losing its footprint in West Asia as calls for expelling U.S. forces by regional nations have grown stronger than ever. Top Iraqi military officials, including Defense Minister Lieutenant General Juma Anatsadun Khattab, along with the Navy, Air Force, and Air Defense commanders, have visited the Iranian capital Tehran and met with high-ranking officials there. Chairman of the Chiefs of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Bagheri, said the two sides discussed ways to reinforce defense and military cooperation. Bagheri further noted that during his meeting with the Iraqi defense minister, the two sides exchanged views on issues related to defense industry and security of the two countries' common borders, as well as bilateral cooperation and joint military exercises. The Iranian officials stressed the significance of boosting defense cooperation between the two neighbors, as the United States is after redeploying terrorists in the region.
A resurgence of terrorism in the region will help the United States to maintain its influence and to even infiltrate more than before in the region. And who is milking terrorist groups in the region in order to impose its will, in order to occupy, plunder, and change regimes?
The Iraqi defense chief also held talks with Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, on bilateral, regional, and international developments. Shamkhani said the U.S. objective is to create rifts and conflicts among regional states in West Asia, underlining the need for the regional countries to exercise vigilance against the sinister plot. Khattab, for his part, held Tehran's support and assistance for his country in repelling terrorism and stressed expanding bilateral relations, especially in military and security sectors. Calls for the ouster of foreign troops from the Iraqi soil strengthened following the U.S. assassination of top Iranian anti-terror commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and deputy head of Iraq's popular mobilization units, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, near the Baghdad airport earlier this year. Following the attack, Iraqi lawmakers unanimously approved a bill demanding the withdrawal of all foreign forces from the country. Numerous rallies and protests have also been held across the country since with the same demands. The latest such demonstration was held last week near Baghdad's high-security green zone, where government buildings and foreign missions, including the U.S. Embassy, are located.
By assassinating the Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror heroes who literally liberated Iraq and Syria from the terrorists of ISIS, the United States was fighting against the fight on terrors. And how could they sell their weapons, warmongers in the United States sell their weapons and maintain their presence?
Washington has so far transferred several Iraqi military bases back to local forces, with senior U.S. military officials saying local forces are increasingly able to counter terrorism on their own. The head of the Pentagon's Central Command said earlier this year that the number of U.S. troops in West Asia, including Iraq and Syria, would most likely be reduced soon. The commander, however, said he expected U.S. and NATO forces to maintain a long-term presence in Iraq to both help what he called fighting terrorism and checking Iranian influence in the country.
People have suffered enough, and in fact, they have demanded the United States presence termination. I think if the Iraqi government believes that they have democracy, that they have a system that can translate public opinion into laws and normatives, they should facilitate what the Iraqi parliament has already ratified.
But what has prompted the United States to reduce its troops in the region? Some experts say Trump wants to deliver his 2016 campaign promise of bringing back American forces from abroad. But others believe that Washington is losing its footprint in West Asia as calls for expelling U.S. forces by regional nations have grown stronger than ever.
Not so long ago, the Prime Minister of Ethiopia was stood on the stage at the Nobel Hall in Oslo, receiving the Nobel Peace Prize for his efforts in achieving peace and international cooperation in resolving the border dispute with neighbouring country, Eritrea. Move forward to today, and the Ethiopian Prime Minister is refusing to enter any form of dialogue over an ongoing ethnic conflict in the north of the country, with some allegations now suggesting that war crimes could be being committed in the region, as the battle rages on between the Ethiopian military and the Tigray People's Liberation Front. The United Nations lead on human rights, Michelle Bachelet, has stated that the situation is spinning out of control, leading to heavy casualties, destruction, and mass displacement of people, something that the region is very much ill-equipped to cope with, leading to a potential humanitarian disaster. But for the Nobel Peace Prize winner, Ahmed Abiy, he's making very serious claims that the Tigray people are responsible for acts of treason and terrorism, something that has seen the conflict see the Ethiopian military step up their efforts in sending resources to the region to quash the notion. Yet it seems that the scale of the operation is causing disturbing reports emerging from the area, with witnesses claiming that they've seen Ethiopian forces bombing civilian areas, as well as ground operations that have seen shooting on the streets, as well as machete attacks. So what is the real source of this conflict, and why have tensions escalated into a full-blown civil war, in spite of pleas by the international arena to halt the fighting?
When the current Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed came to power in 2018, he decided that he was now going to eliminate this old structure, and he proposed a new party called the Prosperity Party, which would not be based on any nationality, not Tigrayan, not Oroma, not Amhara, etc. And the TPLF rebelled and didn't want their power challenged with this new structure.
What now remains to be seen is whether the fighting will cause the conflict to spill over into neighboring countries, something that could lead to further issues in the region. Ethiopia is no stranger when it comes to seeing masses of people flee from its nation. The 1980s saw famine force hundreds of thousands of Ethiopians away from their homeland in search of food and water. And yet again today, the same dilemma is in force, yet this time with people fleeing conflict. Estimates have already placed over 14,500 people, half of whom are children, as fleeing the conflict zone, with many of them heading to Sudan, with aid agencies stating that more could follow as the situation becomes worse. With the tensions now spreading outside of the Tigray region in the form of an attack on an airport in the neighbouring state, the notion that refugees could start abandoning Ethiopia from other parts of the country could have a detrimental effect on the region and could draw in the presence of neighbouring countries into the fold. Yet as the conflict escalates and no sign of diplomacy is on the immediate horizon, the situation in and around the Horn of Africa could escalate into a regional war as neighbouring states and international actors form alliances and allegiances based on their own goals, setting off yet another disaster in a region that should instead be embracing a post-colonial peace.
In the limelight.
As allegations of election fraud continue to swirl almost 2 weeks since the U.S. 2020 election, the contours of a galvanized bipartisan ruling class in America are beginning to emerge in the wake of democracy's demise, says Raul Diego, writer, in an article published under the heading, Yes, U.S. Election Fraud is Real, and it's a long-standing tradition on both sides of the aisle. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. American democracy is in limbo after the long-anticipated contested election has finally come to pass. More than a week removed from November 3rd, Democrats and Republicans peddle their own version of events as a corporate media blitzkrieg tries to manufacture consent for Joe Biden as president-elect in true Guaido style. Trump plays the villain and cunt in Oval Office, while his cabinet officials pitch weak legal challenges that fail to address substantive issues of electoral fraud and serve to simply prolong the stalemate and build up the tension for the grand final. Despite evidence of fatal vulnerabilities underlying the electronic voting infrastructure of the United States that leave the systems at the very heart of the democratic process open to election rigging on a massive scale, much of the American public is unaware of the extent of the problem and how easily election results can be manipulated without leaving a trace. The bumbling incompetence of the Trump administration provides cover for machinations of the U.S. establishment, which more nuanced independent coverage has revealed in great detail. Taking the deliberate preparations made for this particular eventuality into consideration, complete with tabletop exercises and the creation of new federal agencies and programs since the start of 2016 presidential race, it is clear that the 2020 election was targeted as an opportunity to fundamentally transform the American political juggernaut in tandem with the ongoing worldwide economic reset. In a prolific time for draconian government overreach, one of the lesser-known pieces of legislation proposed by the Bush administration was the Help America Vote Act, HAVA, passed by a Republican-controlled House and a unanimous vote by a Democrat-led Senate in December 2001. The bill was signed into law 11 months later and greatly accelerated the full computerization of U.S. elections, according to Jonathan Simon, an election integrity advocate and author of Code Red, Computerized Election Theft and the New American Century, in an interview with Mint Press. Simon describes the legislation carrot-and-stick approach to goad states into adopting technologies like touchscreen voting systems known as DREs, which were later replaced by barcode systems or BMDs, which were entirely lacking in cybersecurity provisions to protect the increasingly concealed process it prompted. Among the bill's authors is none other than the current Senate leader and Republican kingmaker, Mitch McConnell, who has defended Trump's right to challenge the election results without committing to a particular outcome. If, as was claimed, Simon continues, HAVA would make voting easier and thus increase turnout, as we can see clearly today that was decidedly not a GOP goal, certainly not of a tactician like McConnell. The partisan motivation Simon ascribes to HAVA are clear enough, and, as he points out, should have been clear to Democrats as well. But the argument that the American liberal establishment had no inkling of the ramifications fails to account for Democrats' own forays into the closely held universe of electronic voting systems. A week ago, Fox anchor Maria Barrett-Romo casually let slip on air, and House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's chief of staff, Sidney Powell, had become a lobbyist for Dominion Voting Systems, one of a handful of companies that maintain a close-knit cartel of electronic voting systems, which together control 92% of the election marketplace. Nevertheless, Dominion's market share is dwarfed by ES&S, the largest election voting machine company in the United States, and whose subcontractors that do the actual programming, maintenance, and distribution are controlled by GOP political allies, according to Simon. The wrangling these firms engage in to steal electoral markets from each other and the inseparable political problems such dynamics can cause was on full display in Louisiana just before the 2018 midterm elections, when its Democrat governor, John Bel Edwards, canceled a $95 million contract that had been awarded to Dominion after competitor ES&S filed a complaint about the contracting process. Edwards was accused by his Republican Secretary of State of siding with his political bodies over election security, which contradicts the prevailing notions of a pure partisan split along this issue. Experts on both sides of the political divide concede that both voter fraud and election fraud occur with considerable frequency since the advent of electronic voting machines. In addition to Dominion and ES&S, only five other companies dominate this space: 10X, SGO, Smartmatic, Hart InterCivic, Dimtech, and Premier, formerly Diebold. Virtually all have been accused of vote count manipulation or other irregularities associated with their systems. Hart, for instance, was accused of vote flipping, the practice of switching the votes from one candidate to their opponent in Texas. Dominion also ran into issues into Lone Star State when its systems failed certification over accessibility problems. Much of the equipment being used to record and count votes, explains Jonathan Simon, is either modern equipped, which leaves it highly vulnerable to remote interference, or programmed with the use of other computers than are internet connected, allowing the alteration of memory cards and code running in either precinct level machines like BMDs, DREs, or optical scanners or central tabulators. Examples of these dangerous weaknesses were explored in a recent video published by self-styled national security professional L. Todd Wood, where conservative election security expert Russ Ramsland breaks down his findings from a forensic analysis of 1,000-page voter log taken out of Dallas County's Central Tabulation Center in the aftermath of 2018 midterm elections. Ramsland identified instances of votes being replaced in 96 precincts an inordinate number of database updates and other serious irregularities that point to vote count manipulation and amount to election fraud. His most explosive allegations centered around claims of real-time vote swapping in 2019 gubernatorial election in Kentucky, where Ramsland asserts that thousands of votes originally given for the Republican candidate were swapped live on a CNN broadcast and added to the tally of the Democratic candidate Andy Beshear, who would end up winning the election. Ramsland also alleged that the election data of that race was being stored in a server in Frankfurt, Germany, before being cycled through the central tabulation database, which syncs automatically with the numbers shown to television viewers. This server has been pounced on by Trump supporters in recent days and repeated by Rudy Giuliani in his podcast when he also purported to have direct evidence of election fraud. While it is practically impossible for the layman to unravel the complexities underlying the encryption and cloud technologies underlying the present-day election system in the United States of America, few can doubt that moving towards a digital voting system removes whatever last vestiges of control the regular American citizen had in a once participatory exercise of democracy. Asked if democracy can even exist under such conditions, Simon refers to a prediction he made in Code Red, in which he argues an inexorable progression to where we are now, public trust eroded, the losers making wild allegations, no one able to prove anything, and everyone kind of waking up to the realization that U.S. concealed computerized vote counting process does not yield evidence-based results. Giuliani's promises of whistleblowers coming forward to save the day for MAGA crowd and call the election off are unlikely to produce anything of consequence, as this charade only serves to further pave the way for the ruling classes who are consolidating their grip on power and wealth at mind-boggling speeds thanks to the peculiar advantages bestowed upon them by the pandemic protocols. Real evidence of election fakery is too widespread to confront as part of a national discussion, as that would threaten the position of the politicians who depend on a rigged system and the powerful interests that control them. With the extremes of the American political spectrum lighting up in deep reds and blues, whatever emerges out of the ashes won't resemble much that came before it. And regardless of the election results, America's inexorable march towards techno-fascism is moving right along. Actual voter and election fraud takes place in every national American election and is just as prevalent in state and municipal elections as well. From vote splitting to voter suppression tactics to direct manipulation of election results, both political parties have usurped the electoral processes to lie and cheat their way into power more than once. But with the advent of digital voting systems, even the scandals we always seem to hear about far too late will vanish from sight as well. The most straightforward aspect of democracy, voting, is disappearing behind a curtain of ones and zeros that only technocratic lackeys will be able to pull back. Trump, who was plucked from the reality TV screen like Jeff Daniels in the Purple Rose of Cairo and inserted into the national contest for the highest office in the land, will do nothing to change that. Publicly available FBI documents show the sitting president has been an FBI informant since the early 80s, and his rise to the highest office in the land was not the case of a brash independent billionaire who decided to run for president to make America great again. After all, Donald Trump's long-standing ties with the very deep state, many of his staunchest supporters are convinced he is dismantling, actually reveals a factional war among the ruling class behind the scenes. With a president who is as deep state as it gets, if there is something we can't take away from the last 4 years and these last few days since the election. It's that the American establishment's over-the-top partnership has been a ruse undertaken to hide the fact that they are united in waging a class war like never before.